This morning, we're continuing our study of the Beatitudes and looking there in Matthew chapter 5. And as you turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning, I want to remind you of a date. And this date might not mean very much to you as a date itself, but I want to remind you of August 31st, 1997. As I said, that date might not mean very much to you just thinking of the date itself, but most of you were around during this time, and you're not going to believe that it's already been 18 years that have passed since Princess Di died in a car crash in France. As I said, it's been over 18 years now, and the thing that makes the brevity of her life so tragic is two factors. The first was that it was discovered that her chauffeur was driving under the influence. His blood alcohol level was 4 times the legal limit in France. And the second was that she died because of a pursuit. That the paparazzi were chasing her through the city just so that they could get one photograph of a celebrity. In other words, her short life came to end because of a pursuit. And as sad as that is, you want to know what is even more tragic. It's that there are many more people whose lives go down to destruction because they are pursuing something in their life that will never, ever satisfy them. And they're pursuing these things constantly that will not satisfy. It might be pursuing a person, a dream, a hope, or even a mirage like fool's gold, and it's too late that once they achieve that goal, that they've realized that they have searched their entire life trying to pursue this one thing, and that once they achieve it, they thought it would bring happiness, but now they realize that it does not satisfy or fill the hunger or the thirst that they had inside that they thought it would satisfy. And some people will go great lengths to achieve these goals. And often we actually look up to people who do this. We think of Olympic athletes who will sacrifice, you know, 4, 8, or even more years of their life all so that they can one day stand up on a podium and receive a medal in honor of all the citizens of their country. But we think of the work and the sacrifice that goes into that really just for an earthly prize. I read an article about Hugh Jackman, who played Jean Valjean in Les Miserables, and he went through quite an ordeal physically to get himself into shape for that movie. And he said that he went 36 hours without drinking a thing just so that he could appear as a starving prisoner in the opening scene of that movie. He wanted his face to look skinny and gone, and he said that he had headaches, that he snapped at people. But with all of that, he said, in the end, it was well worth it. And we admire people like him who are so dedicated to their trade, who are so dedicated to their role. But yet, if a person's a follower of Jesus Christ who goes without food for spiritual reasons, we think that's a bit extreme. We think somebody like that is a bit radical. But yet, we admire others who go to these great extremes to achieve their goals. And even in our Declaration of Independence, it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we think that happiness is something that is a right for us. But when Jesus is here preaching this Sermon on the Mount, he is not telling us about a path that leads to happiness. He is talking about a path that leads to blessedness. And those are two very different things. Happiness can come and go. You know, we are so fickle when it comes to happiness. We can be happy one day and miserable the very next day. We can be happy one second and just receive some bad news, and then our entire demeanor is changed. And so happiness comes and goes. But the blessed life that Jesus is describing here in this Sermon on the Mount is a life that lasts for eternity. A blessedness that does not come and go, but a blessedness that lasts for eternity. And what Jesus is doing throughout this Sermon on the Mount is he is describing two paths. He is describing one path that leads to destruction and one that leads to life. And he says that most people are going to take that path that leads to destruction, and that very few people take the path that leads to life. Most people go the common way. Very few go the opposite way. For that's what he says in this same sermon. For in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, or Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." And so we've been looking then systematically at the Beatitudes. And remember that before we look here at the one in verse 6, that all of these Beatitudes, they build off one another. It's like rungs on a ladder. And so he's talking about and describing this person who is blessed, and he says it must start with us being poor in spirit. That is the person who realizes that apart from Jesus Christ, that we are spiritually bankrupt. And because of that realization, then we are convicted by the Spirit of God so that we turn to the Lord and that we mourn over our sinfulness. But we don't just sit there and grieve in our sin, though. But it says that we are comforted by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And so then that through that, we turn to him, we repent. We don't just stay in that sense of grief. And then at that point in the Beatitudes, there's kind of a hinge in this verse for today. Jesus has been talking about what happens when there's a conviction in our heart by the Holy Spirit. And then last week we saw that he says what we do when we are convicted then is we turn in humility towards God. We turn to him in meekness. And then the Bible says in the passage we want to look at this morning in verse 6 of chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This morning, we want to look at what it means to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. We want to look at what righteousness is, because there can be so many different definitions of righteousness. We want to look at what does a righteous life look like? How do we get it? Once we get it, how do we keep it? And what do we do with it once we receive it? So we just want to break this verse down here this morning. We're going to spend a big part of this morning being honest with ourselves about the things that we usually do pursue in this world that are not going to gratify us. They're not going to satisfy us the way that the righteousness of God does. And the first thing we want to see out of this passage here this morning is this, that only God will satisfy. You know, we've spent the first couple of weeks in this series talking about that term blessed and what it means. And it doesn't mean happiness, as I said before. It means something that is given to us by the Lord. It is a stamp of God's approval that he's saying that these are the things, these are the characteristics in our lives that God approves of. Jesus is saying, if this is what it looks like to follow me. He's saying, if you want to be my disciple, this is how you should live. He says, blessed are those who are like this. But who is the one who is blessed in this passage? It is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Do you realize that this hungering, this thirsty, that these are the strongest appetites, the strongest natural desires that humans have? Jesus is using these strongest cravings that we all have throughout our lives, and these are cravings that do not stop until we are near death. And he says that we are to hunger for, we are to crave for this thing called righteousness. The psalmist says in Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. And he says we are to hunger and to crave and to thirst for righteousness. But what does this righteousness mean? Righteousness means that we are right before God. It means that we are found in a right state. I wanted you to be clear that this is not referring to the things that you and I do in an outward way that would refer to us as being righteous, that we are doing righteous deeds. This has nothing to do with our outward actions. It's like if we call someone holy, we think it is describing what that person does by their acts. But Scripture refers to holy as being set apart. It is a state that we are in. Yes, when we are holy, we do produce holy fruit. It's the same thing as when we are righteous, it produces righteous fruit. But here's the thing, I am not counted as holy, I am not counted as righteous because of the things that I do. No, if you are a follower of Christ, you are righteous not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done for you. Righteousness is not something we achieve. It is something that God does for us. So righteousness is a rightness or a right standing before God. Later on, we're going to talk about what it looks like, but it must start there, that this is what we must hunger for. But this morning, I want to take a little bit of a parenthesis, and I'll be honest with you, this is a very big parenthesis, because I want us to look at ourselves, I want us to look in our lives, and to be honest about the different things that we pursue and that people in our world pursue to satisfy their hunger and their thirst, because this hunger and thirst can only be satisfied by the righteousness of Christ, even though we pursue all of these other things. And there's a perfect example of this in Scripture, of one who pursued all of these things in the world, and at the very end of his life, he is going to describe for us what he discovered as the meaning for all life. And this person is a man by the name of Solomon. Now, if I were to spit out some wisdom that came from me, well, you would just receive it as it is, because it would just basically be my opinion, and it wouldn't carry any weight at all. But Solomon, who really indulged in life and almost had unlimited resources, and he was one of the wisest people to ever live, and when he says that this is the meaning of life, then we all sit up and listen, because he was one of the wisest people. But he still was not perfect. And he shares all of his experiences with us in his journal, and it's a book that we call Ecclesiastes. And as we look through this, maybe someone here, as we talk through these pursuits of life, maybe God will begin to speak to you and to say to you that this is you, that this is what you have been pursuing, and it will not satisfy. And so let's look at what some of these things are. The first thing we see that Solomon pursued was knowledge. We can see that he pursued education. 1 Kings chapter 4 said that God gave Solomon great wisdom and insight so that all people around the world, they would come to Solomon just to hear what he would say. Now, we know that Solomon wrote a lot of Proverbs, and he wrote the book that we have of Ecclesiastes, but according to 1 Kings chapter 4, Solomon knew about 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote 1,005 songs. He was an expert on animal and plant life. Solomon had a great wealth of knowledge. But what Solomon realized is all of this knowledge and education apart from God was meaningless and hopeless. Even though he was the most educated person, he still was not satisfied. It never gave him any joy to know all of these facts. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom and much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." And don't you find that true? That as you get a lot of knowledge, especially about facts that in all these worldly events, that it can be very, very discouraging. That it can be painful. It is good to study, but apart from God, it is futile. So knowledge doesn't satisfy. We can also see that Solomon pursued pleasure. Here's a man who had nearly unlimited resources, and he didn't mind using all that he had in order to try to gratify himself. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 1, he says, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity." See, the hunger and the thirst for pleasure will not completely satisfy you, because all that will end up happening is you will get hungry again. You know, I was watching Shark Week this past year on Discovery Channel. I love Shark Week, and there was an episode where they were trying to see how much food it took for a shark to get full. And let me just tell you, those things are eating machines. They can weigh up to 5,000 pounds. And what was happening was that these researchers were just throwing out whole tuna over the side of the boat. And they had one shark there, and they just kept throwing out tuna after tuna after tuna. And finally, that shark got full and satisfied and swam off after it had already eaten about 25% of its body weight. But you want to know what inevitably happened to that shark? It was full at that point, but it got hungry again. It had to eat again. And it doesn't matter how much we consume. We are consumers. We consume all day long, but nothing will ever satisfy us. We will not be satisfied with pleasure. We can also see that Solomon also became a wine connoisseur. Ecclesiastes 2:3 says, "I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine." And we can see that there are people today who will rely upon some sort of substance, some alcohol or some other drug to numb their senses to help, or to be able to help them to escape, or to allow them to have a good time, or to allow them somehow to meet some sort of longing or need in their heart. But we don't even have to listen to Solomon here, because there are many other testimonies out there that are again and again saying that alcohol, these drugs, these other things are never going to satisfy. That they will never deliver what they promise, because he says it all leads to futility. So he said, well, alcohol will not satisfy. But Solomon also learned that physical pleasure was not going to satisfy. Here was a man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, yet with all of those, his desires still were not fulfilled. Here's what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10. "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil." But physical pleasure has really today in our culture gotten to be a god. Now, the late Hall of Famer basketball player Wilt Chamberlain has recently raised some eyes in his latest autobiography, which said that he claimed to have had intimate relations with 20,000 women during his lifetime. And there are people who are skeptical about his claims, but that is what he claims. And here's the thing. He couldn't have ever been satisfied because he kept going back time and time again. So Solomon says, even physical pleasure will never satisfy us. And he goes on to continue to say that even material things are not going to satisfy us either. Solomon learned this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." You know, I don't know how wealthy Solomon would be today if we could calculate his wealth, but I do know he would probably still be one of the richest men to live in the world today. But still, he had that much wealth, but still in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15, he says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his tool that he may carry away in his hand. Solomon had lived long enough, and he had seen enough people die that he realized it doesn't matter how much we accumulate while we are all here on this earth, but that we are all are going to leave exactly the same way. We're all going to leave with nothing. It doesn't matter what we accumulate here, we are not taking it with us. Because which one do you think is happier, a man with $7 million or a man with 7 children? It's the man with 7 children because he knows that he doesn't want more. But the man with 7 million still wants more. Because see, even when we have wealth, we still want more. Because if you've ever been to a funeral and you've stuck around after the family and friends leave, this is often what happens. When the family has said their last goodbyes and they walk out, usually the funeral director, right before he closes the basket, he will reach in, and if the family has said that they want it, he'll take the eyeglasses, he'll take the jewelry, he'll take the necklaces, the pins, and he puts them all in a plain manila envelope, and he passes them on to the next generation. Because the reason why is we don't take all of those things with us. And Solomon learned that. Solomon also learned that entertainment and activity will not completely satisfy. Ecclesiastes says that Solomon would have singers brought in to entertain him very often. And we just look at our culture today. Our culture is obsessed with entertainment and media. Do you know that last year Americans spent over $490 billion on entertainment and media, while at the same time 7.9 million Americans are unemployed? And that since 2007, the median net worth of families has decreased by about 39%. And all at the same time, we are spending on media and entertainment, what we are spending has grown by more than 5%. Meanwhile, the giving to the church has been declining steadily over the last few years. And people are saying, well, it's the economy, it's the recession, the church just needs to wait for the economy to turn around. And well, then why are we spending more every year on entertainment and media? Could it be that we're just looking for diversions? That we are looking for some low-cost substitutes? But here's the problem. They are only temporary. Because when we walk out of that theme park, or the vacation thrill is over, or the final credit is rolling up the screen, then we have to go back to reality. Life is still going on, and things have not changed. And if we pursue entertainment, if we go from one thrill to the next, then it will not satisfy. It is only futility. So what then did Solomon learn? Through it all, what is the true meaning of life? Well, luckily, he told us. In Ecclesiastes 12:1, he says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. He says, start early on. Don't wait. Don't waste all that time and all of your resources on futility. But then he goes on and he says, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And then in verse 13, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. C.S. Lewis once wrote, if I find within myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world. Well, let me tell you here this morning, we all were made for another world. And nothing here on this earth will ever satisfy. The second thing I want us to see real quickly here is also how we find this righteousness. We are to hunger and to thirst after righteousness, and this righteousness is only found in following Christ. There is no other way. But and here's how it works. You know, there are two ways that Jesus is describing here on the Sermon on the Mount, just as there are two religions in this world. You might say, well, Pastor, I know of many more religions than just two. But basically, as we look at them, there are just two religions. And I'm not using the word religion here in a negative sense, because I know we all say that Christianity is not a religion, it's about a relationship. But I'm using religion here in a positive way. I'm using it in terms of faith, in what we place our faith in, or in this case, in who we place our faith in. And Jesus described these two ways and these two paths. And what he says is they both basically have signs above them that say that this is the way to heaven, that this is the way to righteousness. And Jesus described what those two ways are. One way was to follow him, to be clothed in his righteousness. The other way is to try to achieve that righteousness on our own. Those are the two ways. And as you look at all the religions in the world, all the religions except for Christianity is trying to gain that righteousness on our own by following some list of rules or laws and substituting God with ourselves. We're saying, oh, it's not Jesus or the work of the cross. That's not how a man becomes righteous. But it's by the way he lives, by what he does. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus explained in Scripture how we become righteous by telling the story of a parable. Beginning in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. Now, this Pharisee was one who trusted in his own righteousness, and it's proved by what he said. And the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Two religions, one who tries to do it on his own, the other that accepts the righteousness of Christ. Which are you? Maybe this morning there are some pursuits in your life that you have committed yourself to, and maybe you haven't realized it yet, but they will lead to destruction. For it is only Christ who can satisfy. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In Philippians 3, chapter 9, Paul wrote, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is what is acceptable to God. Jesus even tells us what is unacceptable. It's the other way, this other religion. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is the righteousness of the Pharisees and of the scribes? It's just doing the externals. Even good stuff, like praying, like fasting. They did all these things, and though they thought they were righteous as a result of what they were doing, it was actually the reverse of how they should be. Because it's the way it should be is that we become righteous first. We become righteous in God's eyes through Christ, and then that righteousness is manifested in our deeds. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And then that brings us to the blessing. to the reward. For he says, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, then you will be satisfied. I believe that this is one of the most beautiful promises and terms in the New Testament. Because literally that word there means that they will be filled to capacity. They will be saturated. They will not be able to take anymore. It is the same word that is used when Jesus fed the multitude about how they ate, and there were baskets of food left over afterwards because they were just so full, they were satisfied. And here is what it all boils down to. The righteousness is achieved for us by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then it is given to us by faith in Christ. And lastly, it is revealed in us by obedience to Christ. In Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed and that God credited him as righteousness. It came by faith, but it was also a result of his obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And just so that we don't think our labor and our works don't matter, Psalm 11:7 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And just as we have said in all these other promises and all these other blessings, there's a blessing for now that we are made righteous now, but there's also a blessing later too. 2 Peter 3:13 says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, you know, there might be a lot of questions that we have about heaven. A lot of things that we do not know, but there is one thing that we do know about this new heaven and this new earth, that it will be full of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this time, this day that we have had just to come together to sing wonderful praises, to sing glory unto you, to lift your name up, but also the opportunity to study your word. And Father, as we continue to walk through these Beatitudes, I pray that we will see the path that we should be on. That it is not the path that everyone else is walking. It is not the common way. It is not the way that everyone in our culture is going. But it is the opposite way. And you have called us all as followers of you, as disciples, to live in this way. For this is the way in which you approve. And Father, as we have seen here this morning, that your desire for each of us is that we will hunger, that we will thirst after righteousness. Because you have said it is the only thing that will satisfy. But Father, we know that the greatest challenge is that we are like everyone else in our culture. We are looking for satisfaction in the things of this world. We are looking to be satisfied with pleasure. We are looking to be satisfied with material things. We are looking to be satisfied with education, with all of these other things. But Father, we know, we even know in our own lives that they never satisfy, that they might last, they might bring joy, they might bring fulfillment for just a few moments, but they always leave us asking for more. We always have to come back. But Father, if we would just give our time and give our effort, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, hungering and thirsting to know you more, to be followers of you, to be disciples of you, Father, we know that we will not be craving all of these other things, that but through you, we will be satisfied. We know that there is nothing in this world that can meet what we need. So, Father, if there is one here this morning who has been hungry, who has been pursuing these other earthly things, Father, I pray that they will turn from that now and that they will put that time, that effort, that craving into knowing you more and more, because it is then that they will find fulfillment. It is then that they will find true joy, true happiness. And if there is one who doesn't even know you, but is searching, and they have been searching and searching and searching through all these earthly things, but yet they have never found what they are looking for, Father, I pray that they will know that truly they need you, that they are searching for you, that you are the answer, that you are the only one who can satisfy, and that they will turn to you in faith, believing in the Son of Jesus Christ, believing that you raised him from the third day, crying out in repentance, and trusting in you as their King and Savior. And we pray for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things great.